The scripture reading this evening for Brother Andy's lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
In our study through the scriptures, we come tonight to the letter of 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters to cover. The Apostle Paul, with his companion Silas, established the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You can read about it in verses 1 through about verse 13 or something like that. They had some trouble there, and they dealt with some things that were there, and that's one of the actual times that you can really date New Testament writings, New Testament events, because Paul was in the city of Corinth, and there was a treasurer there at the time named Erastus, and we found the Erastus inscription, which is dated to about 52 BC or 52 AD, which tells us that's when Paul was there, and that's one of the date markers that we have. The church at Corinth, about a year after Paul was there, was already riddled with trouble. They had a little bit of reason for that, I suppose. They did not have the New Testament to study. They had to get the messages from God in the church's infancy stage, when they would have to get prophecies from someone upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. They might get tongue speaking from someone. That was when people spoke in different languages that they'd never studied. It was never, ever just a language that only God understood, the way people claim today. It was always a language that somebody somewhere understood. And the miraculous part of it was that you could speak in this language without ever studying it. That way the gospel got spread faster. You notice any time in the Bible that it speaks in tongue speaking, somebody heard them speak in their own language, that people understood it. Well, those kinds of things had to be done for the church at Corinth because they were in the church's infancy stage and the New Testament had not yet been completed. Well, they were riddled with trouble. They had a whole bunch of trouble. They had division. They had all kinds of things going on. And so this book was written to straighten out their trouble. Now, people have mocked the idea of trying to restore New Testament Christianity in part by saying, do you want to be like the church at Corinth with its immorality and with all its other troubles? No, we don't want to be like that. We want to be the correction of that, the way Paul corrected them to be. They were riddled with trouble. And Paul, then, in his opening, calls himself first and foremost an apostle. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing he called himself was a bondservant. And then he was called to be an apostle. He wanted them to know that he's just a servant of God like them. But here, where they needed some straightening out, he reminded them that he had authority to give them some disciplinary instruction. And then there were sources that Paul had heard from that might give him some reason to be able to write to them and tell them what things they needed covered in order to straighten out things in the sight of God. One of those sources was Chloe's household. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, right after the verse that Dave read for us, it has been declared to me concerning you by those of Chloe's household that there are divisions among you. So probably there was a church meeting at Chloe's house, whoever that was, and those of her household had written Paul or told Paul or word had got through the grapevine to Paul that there was a bunch of trouble that needed addressed. That was one source. Another source is that apparently they wrote him a letter. The first half of the first six chapters of the book seem to be dealing with things that he had heard. But the last part of the book seems to be dealing with things concerning which they had written him. Chapter 7, verse 1 opens with that phrase, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote me." And then you'll see in chapters 8, 9, 10, and so forth, every once in a while, "Now concerning this, now concerning this." Possibly things that were written in the letter to Paul. A letter that's not saved, a letter that's not inspired, a letter that we don't need, but one that Paul answered with these inspired writings. The first issue that they had was simple overall division. You might say that was the overall problem, and all the other things fit under that. We know that God hates religious division. You know that from John 17, verses 20 and 21, where on the night before his death, some of Jesus' last words in his prayer to God were that his followers would all be one, as he and the Father are one. Now, if you want to talk about unity in terms of ecumenism, that is, you believe your things, you believe your things, we'll just not bother each other and we'll say that we're united. Ask yourself, really, if that's what Jesus meant when he said, I pray that they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you suppose the Father and Son agree to disagree on matters of doctrine? Do you suppose they just say, well, you just go your way, Son, I'll go my way, and we'll pretend to be united? That's never the unity that God wanted. And that's clarified here by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, I want you to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. They were supposed to be people who had the same teaching. I don't know any way to plead for the unity that God wants us to have except for pleading with people to go back to the Bible and have authorization from the Bible. Now, there are different ways to have authorization from the Bible. One is generic and one is specific. I was talking about this privately a little bit ago. A generic way that God authorizes is just that, in some generic commands. Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. Well, you're supposed to go. How are you supposed to do that? Can you do it by leaflet? Yeah. Can you do it by phone? Yeah. Can you do it by television? Sure. Can you do it by car, radio, plane, TV? Yeah, you can do it all those ways. He just said go, and that's the authority that we have. But he said teach the gospel, and that's specific. We can't be preaching any other thing besides the gospel religiously. We can't be preaching our traditions. We can't be preaching our ideas. We can't be preaching what I think ought to be. We preach what the Word of God says. And that's the only way I know to call people to unity. Some people think that's mean. Some people think that's high-handed. That's the only way I know to try to submit to God. Now, they had their denominationalism back then, right in Corinth, starting out. Some of them were saying, I am of Paul. Others were saying, I am of Cephas, or Peter. Others were saying, well, I'm just plain of Christ. And others were saying, I am of Apollos. If you can imagine, in this first century church in Corinth, they had a situation where they were lining up and making divisions. Okay, I follow Christ, but you call me a Paulite Christian. I follow Christ, but you call me a Cephasite Christian. I follow Christ, but you call me an Apollosite Christian. And God never had any such thing in mind. We have the exact same thing in our world today, don't we? People naming themselves after different men, after different ideas. Sometimes a name sticks that somebody else gives them. Martin Luther, for example, begged that people not call themselves Lutherans, that only call themselves Christians. But they didn't listen to him, and they did it anyway. So how God's going to sort that out in judgment will be up to God. But here's the thing. We don't have any authority to add any name to what God wants us to have or add any teaching to what God has given us. Paul asked with rhetorical questions, was Paul crucified for you? Well, obviously, no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. Well, then how do you stick with Paul? Is Christ divided, he says? Absolutely not. You can't have that. And then, in that passage, he goes on to talk about the baptism a little bit in a passage that people abuse to say that baptism isn't necessary. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then he goes into a little bit of an excursus. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Did you hear that? Did you hear the second part of that? Some people will say, well, Paul didn't want to really worried about baptism. That's not the truth. The truth is, he didn't want people following in his name. Our missionary friends, when they go to countries that are still friendly to America, don't baptize. They have the local people do the baptizing so that nobody will be tempted to say, well, I was baptized by the American missionary. I've even heard people come close to this kind of person worship in our country. Well, I was a Christian and I was baptized by so-and-so, and they named some respected brother. It's all right to respect the brother, but don't lift him up above anybody else. And don't lift that baptism up above anybody else's. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He's not saying baptism isn't important. Why, this is the person who heard the words from Ananias, Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. So Paul spoke vehemently against denominationalism, and we ought to take our stand against denominationalism today. He says here, leading into verse 18, that he does not want to convert people with the wisdom of words, but with the message of the cross of Christ. The message of the cross, he says in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here, down through chapter 2, he gets into a discussion of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is sophie or sophia, and they had people back then who would wow the crowds with their eloquent messages, and they would say things that just stirred up the crowds, and they came to be known as sophists. They wowed the crowds with worldly wisdom. Paul said, I don't want any part of that. I just want to preach to you the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, he starts out, Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the rest of chapter 2, he goes on to tell about how the only way we know what God thinks is when God says something. Verse 9, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So if you hear somebody say today, my heart tells me this, and that's something that's in contradiction to the word of God, that person's either been led astray or that person's lying. They might mean well, but if they say something that is in contradiction to God's word. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe with all my heart a man needs to be baptized in order to be saved. But my heart doesn't matter in that. That's in concord with the scriptures, and so that's right. I'm not condemning people who say, I believe with all my heart something that the scriptures do say. But if they say something and say, God revealed this to me, the Holy Spirit revealed this to me, it's just not true. God doesn't work like that. He says in verse 11, What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you what I'm thinking. We don't know what God is thinking unless God tells us. And today he does not reveal anything else to anybody else except what's in the word of God. And so if it's not in the word of God, it simply is only a source of division, which makes the devil very happy and the Lord very sad. In chapter 3, he tells them that they are co-workers. He says, Paul, Apollos, all these people you're following, we're just co-workers. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We all work together for the building of the kingdom upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and no man can lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he says that we are persecuted for this. We have become fools for Christ's sake. People are persecuting us. You know, he talks about that a lot in 2 Corinthians, but especially here in 1 Corinthians, he starts to get into it. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That's how we are as apostles. That's how we are as Christians sometimes. If we state the truth and hold to the truth, people will hate us for it. We come to expect that. We're not the first ones there. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. If nobody has a bad word to say about you, you might take inventory of whether you're speaking up enough for Christ. And then morality is the subject in chapters 5 through 7. There was a moral problem in the church there. They had someone who was committing gross immorality within the congregation, someone who was having an affair, so to speak, with his father's wife. Might have been his stepmother, might have been his mother. In either case, it was obviously very wrong, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were treating the person as if nothing was wrong. That person was still coming to services, and they were having everything to do like you're just a brother in Christ, and they weren't doing anything about it. Paul says It's come time to deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You need to withdraw from him so that he feels that he is out in the world, because he is in spirit out in the world. Let him know that. It's not kicking him out of the church. It's just acknowledging what God has already done. But the hope is that the person will wake up. That will be a wake-up call, and that person will come back to the Lord. And then Paul goes into all kinds of situations about withdrawal. Withdraw from those who are covetous. Withdraw from those who are idolaters. Withdraw from those who are sexually immoral people of this world, or drunkards, or extortioners. Don't even eat with them, he says, which might be some sort of discussion to have about their local circumstances and ours. But wow, he gets to a serious degree that sometimes we don't even consider when people are being immoral and they have a connection with the church. We need to consider what we're going to do about that and try to get them to be faithful to the Lord once again. In chapter 6, one problem was they were going to law against each other all the time. Paul says it's better to be cheated. He's talking about the kind of thing that's not a criminal matter. I mean, if somebody kills somebody in my family and the police come in, I'm not going to stop them from coming in and doing their job. But if somebody owes me $50 in the church, I'm not taking them to court over that. Paul said you ought not do that. Do you dare take these trivial matters to people out in the world? You shouldn't do that. He says you ought to find somebody wise among yourselves to judge that. And furthermore, it'd be better to be cheated than to take that out and let the world see the church is having trouble like that. Then he gets back to the subject of sexual immorality and says that it is something which should be shunned. You should flee away from it, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Then in chapter 7, he goes into the discussion of marriage. First of all, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then they're supposed to render due affection, the way it's put in older versions, to one another. That is, don't withhold intimacy as some sort of power tool, the way many people have done through the centuries. No, you don't do that. And you do not deprive one another except for a time in agreement, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then he goes into, what about situations where there are some difficulties? Imagine what happened in Corinth. Paul came, preached, some people believed and were baptized. What if a person had believed and was baptized, but his spouse was not baptized? You know the question that came up to them? Christ is so important to me. Can I still stay with my wife? That's the question that he seems to be answering here. And he says, yes. If your wife is willing to stay with you, stay with her. You're going to be a sanctifying influence. If your husband is willing to stay with you, stay with him. You're going to be a sanctifying influence. Who knows the influence you might have eventually. But in the end, he says, don't do it again. If you're widowed, marry only in the Lord. And he says, you know, it might be good for a present distress. They were under persecution. He says it might be good to remain single for a while. Because if you're single, you worry about the things between you and God. And if you're married, you have to worry about your wife and your children. I don't want to get too much in depth on that, but the way it seems to me that he's talking about is if a man has to run for his life, and he's just by himself, he's got to run for his life. If he needs to bring along his wife and his children, that's another whole matter. And he needs to do it. He needs to take care of them. God wants him to take care of them. But Paul says, because of a present distress, it might be easier for you to be single for a while. But if you marry, you don't sin. And remember in Hebrews 13, verse 4, he said, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then the next problem was in chapters 8 through 10, having patience with one another. There were people that came out of idolatry, just like in Rome. And an issue became this. Where were the butcher's market? Where would you buy your meat? You didn't go down to Greg's, you didn't go to Walmart. Where'd you buy your meat? It was most likely at the same complex, the same structure that had the pagan temple. And most likely, most of the meat had already been sacrificed to that idol and then put in the butcher's market, so to speak, and then you could go buy some of that and serve it to your family. Well, a Christian would think, now wait a minute. If I eat that meat, am I approving of idol worship? Because I don't want to approve of idol worship. Now there's a long back and forth with illustrations in chapters 8 through 10. It's hard and unfair to try to sum up very briefly, but I'll try it anyway because I'm foolish sometimes. The broad summary is the idol is nothing. The meat offered to it then was offered to nothing, so it's not wrong for you to eat it. But if you see a brother watching you, you have people to your house, that's a new brother in Christ, that might still have consciousness of the idol. He might see you eating that meat and he might think, hey, it's okay to worship Christ and the idol. So don't eat it around him. It sounds like situation ethics and some people press it that far, but it is not. That is a young brother who can be taught and he can come to a better conclusion. But for the time being, be sensitive to your brother. Well, you say, how could anybody who's a Christian have consciousness of an idol? I've seen it firsthand. I met with a fellow one time who was from a foreign country that's very steeped in voodoo traditions, and he had just become a Christian, but he still had some kind of consciousness about some kind of god that lived in their lakes down there. I don't know what would have happened right then if he passed away right then. I knew he had growing to do. I wasn't willing to write him off as a Christian. I rebuked his belief as kindly as I could. I said, no, that doesn't happen. That doesn't exist. That's just a figment of people's imagination. I don't know if he believed me or not, but here's a Christian who still has consciousness of an idol. Now, if you have a Christian in Corinth who has consciousness of an idol, you're trying to bring him along. You're trying to teach him. You're trying to be patient. People aren't perfect when they're baptized. And now you're going to have him to your home and you're going to say, hey, this meat was offered to Aphrodite. Let's eat it together. He's going to have his mind blown and think, oh, yeah, I guess I can be an idolater too. So don't do that. Then Paul in chapter 9 gives several instances where it was right to do something, but it was better to give up that right for the sake of the people around you. He says, do I not have a right to marry like Peter and the other apostles? I could marry if I wanted to, but I don't. Do I have a right to be paid for my preaching? He says, I sure do. You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. But in some cases, he said, I didn't exercise that right so that I wouldn't cause people to stumble. In Corinth, for example, he was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, making his money that way and then preaching on the weekends so that he could save people's souls. So he had a right to something, but he didn't use the right because of other people's sensitivities. Well, we're not in the same exact situation. There might be countries where meat offered to an idol is an issue, but at least so far it's not here. But there might be other things. I'm not going to get into them. Don't have time. There might be other things where we might have a right to do something, but we don't do it for the sake of being submissive, for being considerate to our brethren. In chapter 10, he gives examples of Old Testament issues where people had flirted with idolatry and then became idolatrous. He says, therefore, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall, in verse 12. And he goes on to conclude that discussion to say that everything needs to be done according to your conscience, but for the glory of God. Then in chapters 11 through 16, he gives worship regulations. Particularly in 11:17 and following, he says, you're coming together as a church. And here were the things that they were doing as a church that they needed to give some attention to. First of all, before he gets to the worship service, he talks about this difficult subject of women wearing veils that people mock so very much. The best I can understand it, it was a cultural thing where women dressed in order to look like women and men dressed in order to look like men, and that principle still stands. But then he gets to the worship service. There were all kinds of issues that they were having that go from chapter 11, verse 17 through chapter 16, verse 2. He says, for example, the Lord's Supper was being abused. The people were coming together for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but they were turning it into a common meal, apparently, by adding foods and by adding pride. Some would get there early, and you might imagine a situation where the rich people could get to services early. They probably had services on Sunday nights, mainly because everybody still had to work on Sundays. There were no blue laws, nothing like our society. Everybody had to work on Sundays, so the rich people might get there early. The slaves might get there late, but the rich people were getting there and making themselves gluttonous and taking it. Can you imagine feasting on the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? And just making yourself full on, that's what they were doing. Or maybe adding some foods to it. He says, y'all not be doing that. Don't you have houses to eat in? And that's what he means when he says, don't you have houses to eat in. Doesn't mean it's wrong to meet in a structure other than your house. Or eat in a structure other than your house. He means you shouldn't come as a glutton to the Lord's Supper. That's not it. But you should do it for the purpose of remembering Christ. And then in chapters 12 through 14, you have the element of preaching that we have in our worship services today, but you also had the element of prophecy and the element of tongue speaking. And just like in many denominations today, those who thought that they were speaking in tongues thought that they were better than the people who were just speaking in people's native language. I mean, I've seen it written that in certain churches you have to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues before you're accepted. I've heard people give that testimony to me after they've come out of a church like that. They didn't accept me because I was never able to speak in tongues. Well, God hasn't given that gift since the first century. And if he gave that gift, it wouldn't be what they're doing in those churches now anyway. So that was a false thing that they were claiming that only causes division. But in the church at Corinth, it was still in the miraculous age. They still needed prophecies. They still needed to send out evangelists that could speak in different languages. But here people were insisting on doing it at their home congregation in order to show off. Paul says, I can speak 10,000 words. I can speak tongues more than all of you. But I'd rather speak 5 words that people understood than 10,000 words in a tongue. He tells them at the end of chapter 12, I show you a better way, a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's the same chapter where he says love never fails. That's the same chapter where he says that prophecies and tongues would cease when that which is perfect had come. 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, by which he meant the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 then, toward the end, he gives some exact regulations about what they should do. After appealing to their hearts that they ought to be generous to one another, he gives some exact regulations. Here are those regulations if you want to look down around verse 30 or 28 and following. Let there be 2 or 3 prophets at one service, 2 or 3 speakers at one service, and if something is revealed to a prophet who sits by, let that first prophet be quiet and let that other prophet speak. And don't let anybody be claiming, well, I couldn't stop speaking, the Spirit wouldn't let me stop speaking, because, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Then he goes to tongue speakers. Let there be 2 or 3 tongue speakers at the most during one service, and let each one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Those instructions would shut down all so-called tongue-speaking services today. And then he says, just as a general rule, women, keep silent in the churches. And if you have your questions, ask your husbands at home. And that's a principle that is still valid. 1 Timothy chapter 2 preaches the principle and tells us that the reason is that Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Eve was deceived first and not Adam. And we may not like that. We may think that's bigoted, and we may think that's misogynistic, and we may think it's male chauvinistic. But I'm going to stick with the Word of God over the changing views of society. And then, so those specific regulations come in chapter 14. And he says, if any of you thinks otherwise, let him acknowledge that I'm a prophet of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord is in me. And let all things be done decently and in order. In chapter 15, doctrine is at issue. They were messing up doctrine right from the very get-go. Some of them had people who were saying that there would be no resurrection of the dead at the end of time. So Paul reasons with them. First, he lays out the evidences for the resurrection, that there were prophecies that Christ fulfilled, and then there were witnesses that saw a resurrected Christ. And then he says, if there's no resurrection at the end of time, then Christ is not risen. But I've already told you he was risen and give you evidence. So if there's no resurrection at the end of time, then Christ is not risen. And think through the consequences. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. Our preaching is empty. We apostles are a bunch of liars. And everything we're doing has no point whatsoever. If we have hope in this life only in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But then he boldly proclaims, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He talks about the time when the end will come and Christ will deliver the kingdom to God the Father and put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And he answers objections. Someone will say, with what body do they come? And Paul says, I don't know. Rather, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies first. He compares it to a seed put in the ground. You put a seed in the ground, it doesn't look like anything like the seed produces. Put a corn seed in the ground. Few corn seeds in the ground. They don't look that impressive, do they? But if you get a few corn stalks out of it, you get something to eat, and it looks really nice. And Paul says, that's the way it's going to be. Our bodies will be planted, but they'll be raised to something much more glorious than we could ever imagine. They're planted corruptible, they're raised incorruptible. They're gone to the earth mortal, they're raised immortal. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then in chapter 16, he winds up his discussion about what was taking place on the first day of the week with talking about the collection. He says, lay by in store on the first day of the week that there be no collections when I come. And then at the end of the letter, he gives his personal greetings to some people and gives some final exhortations. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Verse 13, let all that you do be done in love. And he talks about some people. He sends greetings to some people. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Remember, he was with them in Corinth at one point, but apparently they're with him in Ephesus now, because he says in verse 8, he's in Ephesus. I'll tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He says, Aquila and Priscilla greet you, and the church that is in their house. They didn't have buildings yet. They're still meeting in the houses. So this is a typical letter from Paul, except this one has a little more of an edge to it because they had so very many problems. Are we supposed to mimic the problems? No. Are we supposed to be satisfied with with a degraded state of affairs that is denominationalism? No. We've got to preach for people to come back to the Word of God and try to restore the New Testament church. Somebody might cynically say, oh, that'll never happen. Well, I don't know the future. Do you? All I know is God's command to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. And he doesn't leave us hanging about how to do that. It takes love, but it takes the doctrines, the truths of the Word of God as well. Well, tonight, if you're not a Christian, we'd hope that you would want to become one, because that's the only way to heaven. When Christ comes at the end of time, everybody in the graves will come out of the graves, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, he said in John 5, 28 and 29. And so, if you're not a Christian, well, you ought to be. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of sins, be faithful to him. Those are all steps that can be gleaned from the pages of Scripture, seen in the book of Acts, carried out. Can't leave any of them out. Why would you leave any of them out and expect to be pleasing to God? If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?